We're going to look at that here in a minute. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And the Apostle Paul had a difficult time in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was one of the epicenters of Greek philosophy. And as the sister near the twin sister city near Corinth, Athens, Paul learned well that there's individuals that sought all different types of worldly philosophy and teaching, but there's ultimate, though, biblical truth as opposed to worldly wisdom. And there were a lot of Christians impressed with style and teaching versus content. And it's amazing what the Apostle Paul said here. But God has given to us His divine revelation. We're going to look at what that means, divine revelation. God has given to us His wisdom and the Word of God. And let's begin here with chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. It wasn't like Greek rhetoric or style, but he simply declared biblical truth to them. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's the core, by the way, of the gospel. Jesus Christ and His finished work, sacrifice on the cross. And the first thing we need to know that in order to understand God's divine revelation, we need to be born again. We need to be born again. And so he communicated the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that His work on the cross was sufficient for eternal salvation, for everlasting life. And notice this, and when I read this, I'm pretty amazed. When we think about Paul, we think, what a brilliant communicator of the Word of God. What an influential individual in church history. And we would all say we could never match up with the Apostle Paul as far as his zeal, his knowledge of Scripture. But notice this, when he was with the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That certainly, in our mind, doesn't sound like Paul, does it? Doesn't sound like him at all. We wouldn't view Paul that way. But I think we would be shocked that Paul would speak to us today, if he could come here. We probably look at his appearance. That guy God used, and the way he talked, that individual. Yes, he was there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I'm not like the Greek philosophers with their rhetoric and a skill. Apollos, by the way, was probably more polished as far as a communicator than Paul. That's why some people in the Corinthian church, Apollos sounds like a Greek orator. He's exact in his speech. He has three main points. He has three illustrations and a concluding note. He took a hermeneutics class at seminary, so Apollos has it down pat. Paul, though, is a different story. Now, Peter, we like Peter because he's a bold, brassy type of individual. Tell it like it is. And so there were different styles in communicating the Word of God, but the bottom line is teaching the truth in the wisdom that God has revealed. Accuracy in teaching is key. So many people are caught up with style and presentation, but we need to be caught up with the accuracy of the Word of God. Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the Apostle Paul, in order to be effective, knew that he needed to walk in fellowship with God. He needed to be filled with the Spirit of God. And it wouldn't be impressive to the world. Even this content about Christ and Him crucified, that would be mocked by most people. Ridiculous that through faith in Christ we're going to have eternal life. His speech was not accepted among the general crowd in the city of Corinth. And the reason for this is his preaching and speech was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, so that, verse 5, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Wow, that person's brilliant. That person's intelligent. Look at him. He's impressive. He's a powerful communicator. But our trust is in God's power through us. Weak vessels. Weak vessels. But we trust in God. Our confidence is not in the wisdom of men, even worldly wisdom. Verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. And there's another key here. God's truth is understood among those who are mature. As he indicates later, the deeper things of God in chapter 2, he cannot communicate because they were carnal. Carnality is a hindrance to learning God's divine wisdom. And so we need to be mature individuals who take in the Word of God by faith as we walk by means of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're speaking wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. It's not the philosophy and teaching of the current age. Now notice this in verse 6. Nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. How about that? The rulers of this age are coming to nothing. You know, God's in charge. Certainly Jesus Christ controls human history. So we don't have to be worried about what person is in office or ruler. Their day is coming. But God still rules yet. God is still the ruler yet. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. There were certain truths that God revealed to Paul that were unforeseen in the Old Testament. That's why we call what is called mystery doctrine, certain truths about the church age, as the fact that Jew and Gentile would be in one body in Christ. That was unforeseen in the Old Testament. There's certain truths about this church age that the Old Testament did not see. And this is part and parcel of a dispensational change. When there is new revelation given for this period of time, then we have a dispensational change. We won't get into that this morning, but every new dispensation has new commands or new revelation. And so the church age is a mystery age. This church age was unforeseen by the Old Testament prophets. And part of Paul's duty was to communicate truths. He expanded on a lot of those truths in the book of Ephesians, by the way. The book, like such as our position in Christ. The unsaved or the Old Testament saints knew nothing about that. They knew nothing about a church age. That was not seen by them. But we are privileged to receive those truths and understand those truths because God used the Apostle Paul to reveal them to us. And God's communicating wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Going back to the rulers or leaders, that they were unaware of this. For had they known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Pilate and others who played a role in the crucifixion, they were unaware of God's plan throughout history. Now notice in verse 9, God has given to us great truths. And by the way, this verse, growing up, understanding this verse, is normally taken out of context. If you read this verse by itself, you may come to a wrong conclusion. But if you read this verse in the context, then you'll come to a right conclusion. Let's look at it. As it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear is heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the thing which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, we stop right there. We would say, yeah, one day in heaven, God's going to show us these great truths. You know, there's certain things that we don't know about heaven, but God's prepared some great and exciting things for us in the future. What about now? What about now? Notice verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Now we can understand those truths that God has prepared through the Holy Spirit. So there is what is called revelation. God gave the Apostle Paul general revelation, which eventually some of that information ended up in the scripture. And therefore, now we don't need new revelation. We need interpretation. We need understanding of those truths. And illumination. God, by His Spirit, will illuminate the truths that God revealed to us. So we need to distinguish between the revelation and illumination, interpretation, so an inspiration. Those four doctrines we need to distinguish. We'll have a chart here in a minute. But God, those things that eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, how can we know those things? They are revealed. They are revealed in the Scripture. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So as we already have seen in this passage, in order to understand God's truth, we need to be born again. First qualification, we saw that in verse 2. Secondly, in order to understand the deeper things of God, we need to be mature. We need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And then we need His Holy Spirit, number 3, in verse 10, to understand God's truth. If we're living a carnal, sinful life, God's not going to reveal these great truths. He's going to reveal those truths to, notice in verse 9, those who, what? Love Him. See that? Those who love Him. That's not every believer, by the way. God's not going to force biblical truth upon you as a Christian if you don't want it. God's not going to make you understand. If you're positive to teaching God's word, God will reveal, God will illuminate, God will illuminate that truth to your soul. So it's very important that we walk in fellowship with God. God's going to reveal truths that eye has not seen, natural man, nor ears heard, nor that enters into the heart of man, those things that God's prepared. But those things are revealed to those who love Him. So it's very important that we walk and reciprocate the love of God. God, we love Him, as in the book of 1 John, because He, what? First loved us. So we need to walk in fellowship with God. And therefore, once we're doing that, God, and imagine, why would God give you new commands if you're unwilling to listen or obey them? Why? Why would God give you new truth if you're not willing to obey what you have already? But if you're willing to obey, God can reveal the truth of God's word. Even Jesus said, if any man will, he shall know the doctrine. Remember that passage in the book of John? I think it's John 8. If anyone will, he shall know the doctrine. So if you're positive to the teaching of God's word, you're walking in fellowship, God's ready to reveal things that the natural man does not understand. It's for those who love Him. But it's the Spirit of God that illuminates these truths to our soul. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep truths of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? So no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That we might know the things that what? Here it is. Notice the phrase here. Has been freely given to us by God. Know now? Yes. Now notice here. Eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the thing which God had prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them. Notice that. And we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, those grace teachings in the Scripture. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. It's not human wisdom or rhetoric, but it's by taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our divine teacher. And He does so by teaching, comparing spiritual truths with spiritual. Now, there's various interpretations of what that phrase means, but one I think that comes the closest is, as we look at other truths in the Word of God, we can have insight on scriptural passages. So spiritual with spiritual can mean comparing scripture with scripture. Now, what about the unsaved? They have no capacity to understand these truths. Now, the unsaved can learn biblical facts. As I mentioned before, I went to business school in a Roman Catholic school because we lived close to this town, and so that was the school I attended for my undergrad work. And I was required to take a class on Old Testament survey, and it was taught by a Catholic priest. Now, he taught the basics of the Exodus and, you know, Moses and some of the basic truths of God's Word, but I can guarantee you that guy had no understanding of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. He could not appreciate the truths of God's Word. He can only know the basics or the facts of the Word of God. And you can even memorize Scripture and still not understand what the Spirit wants to teach you in the Word of God. The unsaved person can do that. But you're different. If you're born again, you're different. You have the Holy Spirit. The natural man, the soul man, where psukikos is a Greek word here, it means soul man. Now there was a song that used to go like this, "I'm a soul man." Remember that? Well, that's the unsaved's theme song, "I'm a soul man." They're a soul man, only soulish. But you know what? As a believer, we have body, soul, and spirit. See? We're not simply soulish. We're not a soul man. And we're not the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, receiving means welcome. It doesn't mean that he can't understand biblical truth as far as facts, but he doesn't welcome those truths. Word receive means like receiving a guest into the house. All right, you're welcoming that guest. So it's not the unsaved can't understand biblical facts, but they do not welcome the truth of God's Word. They have no capacity. They're on the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, they think those things are foolish. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because these truths are how? Spiritually discerned. They're discerned by the Spirit of God. But he was spiritual, the spiritual believer. Now the next class of individuals is spiritual. So we have the natural man in verse 14, and we have the spiritual man. And he's able to evaluate these truths, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man. For we hath known the mind of the Lord that he might receive him, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, the mind of Christ is the truth of God revealed in Scripture. That's a truth that's been revealed. And it's a spiritual man who's able to evaluate these teachings. Now, we have a third individual is mentioned in verse 3. We have the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people. By the way, we looked at the soul man, but the spiritual man would be pneumatikos. Pneumatikos. The spiritual man, the word pneuma, we get the word for Spirit of God. Pneumatology, by the way, in systematic theology, it's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You're spiritual as you're walking in fellowship with God. There's a lot of false views about spirituality. Spirituality simply means I'm walking in obedience to God's Word, I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's simply put. If you're a spiritual individual walking in fellowship, and then you're able to comprehend even the deep things of God, but the carnal person, no. Carnal means literally fleshly. They're controlled by their fleshly appetites. Sarkikos. We get the word flesh, sarks, from this Greek word. So we have three types of individuals in this passage. We have the natural man. We have the spiritual man, the believer walking in fellowship. Natural man's unsaved. And then we have the carnal Christian. I know there's a lot of teachers. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Really. You haven't read the book of 1 Corinthians. You want to talk about carnal. people, these Christians were involved in sexual immorality. One man was sleeping with his own mother or stepmother, 1 Corinthians 5. They were getting drunk in church. Now think about that. We would be appalled if that happened. They're coming to church, drinking the wine, and they're bringing their own lunches, not sharing. They're fighting. They're divisive. They're showboating their spiritual gifts. I mean, the list is long for the Corinthian church. Those are, they're believers. He calls them saints, by the way. 1 Corinthians 1:2. They're believers, but they're certainly not walking in fellowship. They're certainly not spiritual. And that's why they remain sucking their thumb. They're a baby. They're babes in Christ. Why do some Christians who have been in churches for 20, 30 years never grow? I tell you, bottom line, it's a sin issue, S-I-N. There's a sin in their life. They're not walking in fellowship with God because God's not going to reveal truth to those people. If you don't want to follow Christ, God's not going to force his way upon you. But if you desire to know truth, if you're walking in light of what God has revealed, and you know what? He's going to show you. And I've seen Christians grow more in 3 or 4 years than some Christians who have been in the church 20 or 30 years. Because they're excited about God's words, not just zeal either, too, because you can be excited and not go anywhere with it, burn out. But they are positive, though, consistently to the teaching of God's word. And those are the people that God reveals truth to. These people grow in their walk with the Lord. So Paul says to the Corinthians, you know what? I'm not able to teach you advanced doctrine. You're on the milk. You're like a little newborn babe. Now, I've always stated before, there's a difference between the babe syndrome in 1 Corinthians and the babe syndrome in the book of 2 Peter. Remember 2 Peter 2:2? As newborn what? Babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might what? Grow thereby. I'll tell you the difference. Those are new believers who are hungry for truth. But here we have believers who have been saved for years and they're still not growing. Now, if you see a baby, newborn, that's, you know, hungry for the milk, you're saying, great, that baby is growing. But if you see a baby 10 years old that still can't eat meat, there's a problem. So that's the problem. And their growth is stunted because, you know, they don't want to grow. They're still divisive and carnal and, you know, they cannot grow as Christians. They remain babies. Some Christians remain babies the rest of their lives. And it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing to see Christians who have been saved. You remember what he told the... Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. We have the same syndrome here. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have enough truth here now that you've been saved. And some of these in the Jerusalem church, if he's referring to the Jerusalem church here, he talked about them going back to animal sacrifices. So we assume that he's probably writing here to those in the area of Jerusalem, Jewish audience by and large, they were leaving the Christian assembly and going back to the old time religion, I call it, Judaistic sacrifices after the finished work of sacrifice of Christ. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. But what is that, the ABCs of Bible doctrine? The basics. The basics of Scripture. You should be teaching others these truths, but someone needs to teach you the ABCs. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe, a baby. And he's unable to apply Scripture, the word of righteousness, consistently, God's righteous principles in his life. He's unskilled in that. He doesn't know how to apply Scripture in various situations, how to faith rest, you know. He doesn't understand spiritual skills, we could put it. Verse 14, solid food, though, belongs to those who are what? Here again, mature. That's what Paul said earlier. Solid few belongs to mature believers, those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. They can discern what's spiritually good and spiritually evil because of the knowledge of God's word. These are mature believers. And therefore, they're in danger, these people, of divine judgment. In verse 6, we're not going to teach Hebrews 6 here, but these people are in danger of ultimate divine discipline for not growing in the Lord. Let's go back to our text here then in 1 Corinthians. So, carnal individuals are not able to handle solid food. They're still babies. And if you remain a baby year after year after year after year, just like a physical baby, if there's no growth, there's a problem. Spiritually, if there's no growth, there's a problem. And it always boils down to sin. Again, sin, a sin issue. These believers are absorbed with self, or they're pursuing the world system, the things of the world, and are not concerned about their walk with God. And therefore, they're not growing. That's why, you know, I think as a believer, mature believer, if you understand spiritual truth and you're excited about it, I'm sure you've had this example, you try to share it with your even Christian, carnal Christians, not that they don't appreciate it at one bit. Oh, that's just, oh, that's interesting. Or teaching is boring. Well, by the way, I've always said, you can blame, and it's true, there are some boring teachers, hopefully I'm not in that category, I'll try not to be, but generally speaking, though, the congregation can be boring. You ever think about that? And I take that back in Hebrews, he said, you know, your dollar, let's go back to Hebrews just to demonstrate this point here. Always Hebrews chapter 5. He says here, those who are dull of hearing, look at that, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, difficult truth to communicate, since you have become dull of hearing, lazy in your hearing. So the problem is with their spiritual laziness. By the way, I not only have to, as a pastor, to study and prepare for teaching of the God's Word, there is preparation of the congregation as well. I've taught this. When you come to hear to God, you make sure you have plenty of rest so you can be alert, right? You prepare. When it's where God's taught, you're positive, you pay attention. You make sure you're in fellowship. That's what we do before service begins. Allows an opportunity for you to be in fellowship, concentration. So there's things that you do in order to learn the Word of God. But the key factor is making sure that you're in fellowship and walking with God so you can understand spiritual truths. And there's the dull of hearing, the lazy congregation. In some churches you think, wow, they're going to really just appreciate that. And you go in there and they're just like, oh, okay. And there's something wrong there, something amiss. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians here and finish the thought. And 1 Corinthians 3. So he says, I've fed you with milk, verse 2, and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. Notice their carnality continues. Some people say, well, a Christian can only continue a short period of time in sin. But he says, you know what? You're still in a state of carnality. You remain a baby. You're in a lazy spiritual state. That is your ongoing status. Their Lordship Salvation preachers say a Christian can do it. If Christian continues in that state, that shows he was never saved in the first place. Well, you ought to read the story of Lot, who was called a righteous man. Now, you go back to the book of Genesis and see what Lot did. And it'd be pretty embarrassing to say what Lot did. Sleeping with his own daughters, getting drunk, his wife turned back, She left her heart in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not I left my heart in San Francisco. That's where her heart was. She turned back to the world. Lot looked at the world. He moved down to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the prosperity, not because of the spiritual environment. He went into a pagan, ungodly environment. His own family mocked him. Brother-in-laws mocked him. God's going to judge us. Oh, God's going to judge. Really? He had to leave them behind. Fire and brimstone came down upon his extended family. He only had his daughters and his wife. And you know what? In the book of, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, it says, Lot was righteous. What? Maybe I'm missing something out of the book of Genesis. Lot was righteous? How? He believed the gospel through Uncle Abraham. Remember, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, saw it, was glad. He believed the gospel through Uncle Abraham about the coming seed. And therefore, to him, he was justified. He had imputed righteousness. That's what he had. Just like the Corinthian believers. They were justified. By the way, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, while we're speaking of that. And notice here in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Wow, how are we going to social distance from them? But now we're talking about social distancing. There's appropriate time to social distance, right? Certain people we shouldn't hang around. Not because we're worried about the coronavirus, but we're worried about the sin virus infecting their sinful condition. But well, we have to take a spaceship to the moon then. Now verse 10 clarifies it. Yeah, I did not certainly mean with the sexually immoral people of the world. That word world system means that system, satanic system, controlled by Satan. That's the, we call that the satanic world system, the cosmos. Or with covetous or extortioners, rip-off artists, or with idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You would have to take a rocket to the moon to get away from those type of people. You see them in your business, you meet them in the grocery store, your extended family maybe. But the idea is of a believer who is in ongoing sinful rebellion against God. Those are the ones you need to social distance from. Verse 11. Now, written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now, some people, and I think the NIV, so-called brother. No, the text does not say it in the Greek. This is a believer. Why? Because he contrasts that with the unbelievers. He made a very clear contrast with those of the world, sexually immoral of the world. So this is obviously a different class of individuals. So he's not talking about the so-called professing Christian. No, no, no. Because earlier he talked about an individual who was a believer sleeping with his own mother. And he said, you should judge this. This guy's in your congregation and he's still in rebellion. He hasn't repented. This guy should be kicked out of the church. And you're boasting about it. Oh, it's grace. It's okay. It's all right. It doesn't matter. Well, this guy should be kicked out. He says, you know what? You need to social distance from the believer who is sexually immoral. Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or can a Christian do these things? Yes. Become an idolater? Yes. Why would he say at the end of the book of 1 John, little children, keep yourself from idols? Why would he exhort believers to do that? It was impossible for a believer to become an idolater. You read toward the end of the book of 1 John, little children, keep yourself from idols. That may not be part of our culture today. It is, by the way, it will be. Pagan religions are moving in. And they are pagan. And worship of idols, unthinkable. And Christians will be caught up when they reject truth. They'll seek truth somewhere else. And, you know, so that was part of their culture. The Agro-Corinth, You can anywhere, think about, you're in the city of Corinth. If you've ever been over there, there's this rocky hill, and on top of that was a temple worshiping false idols. You can see it from anywhere you were in Corinth. Everyone was aware of that, right in the center. And there they had up to 10,000 prostitutes, or maybe not 10, several thousand. Josephus, I think, mentions prostitutes of all sorts there who were involved in idol worship. So that idolatry and sexual immorality was pervasive in the Corinthian culture. And many Christians who came to faith in Christ were still caught up with that. Caught up with that. So, he says, you need to distance yourself from a believer who is still practicing those things. Who is a reviler, a drunkard, extortioner. Know not to eat with such a person. Don't go out to dinner with them. Don't fellowship with them. If it's a known believer who is in rebellion against God, social distance. So there is a time for social distancing. You know, you need to keep away because their mentality of not appreciating God's truth can rub off on you or your family. So you have to be careful. Now, let's go back here. So he says in verse 12, for what do I have to do judging those who are outside? Meaning those unbelievers outside the church. You, as a body of believers, need to judge those who are in the congregation. Those outside God judges, therefore put away from you the evil person. This guy needs to be kicked out. This guy needs to be kicked out of the church. Now, obviously what happened between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there may have been another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but if he's speaking about the same guy in 2 Corinthians, he finally repented, this guy. He wanted to come back, and they said, no, you're not coming back in. See, it's like one extreme or the other. And they wouldn't let this guy back in. And he said, this guy's going to have sorrow upon sorrow and be discouraged in his Christian walk unless you bring this brother back in. Obviously, he's turned from this. He's repented. And therefore, you need to welcome him back into your congregation. But in this instance, though, this guy is still practicing these things. The point is, this guy is not simply he's doing this, but he's doing this in an unrepentant manner. He's doing this in a high-handed, rebellious attitude. And therefore, you need to discipline that individual. Kick that guy out. And don't fellowship with him. Stay away from him. Now, the reason why I said that is to show that there are such things as carnal Christians. There are carnal. And we might be shocked. And let me just tell you, there's a certain preacher I was listening to last week who was kind of hinting you heard of Robbie Zacharias. All right? Christian apologist, you know, for the faith. And he had a lot of good things to say. Found out, you know, he was going, you know, whatever. I'm not going to get into the detail, the ugly details. You've heard about it. Involved with women and so forth. And this particular preacher was kind of indicating, well, he wasn't even saved. Really? Really? I think he's a believer. But he was certainly a carnal Christian. And he did not properly represent Christ. Imagine atheists who have heard his arguments for Christianity now have ammunition to mock Christianity. But let me tell you, you as a believer have the answers. You understand the sin nature. You understand what it is to be out of fellowship. You understand those truths. And so that's not a slight against Christianity because Christ told us not to do those things. See, if I see someone as a Christian not properly representing our Savior, that doesn't disparage Christianity. The onus is on that individual. They're simply not following what Christ taught. You understand that? And so some people say, well, you know, this, well, that's if that's Christianity, then I don't have nothing to do with it. And I think they wrongly come to that conclusion. No, that's a carnal individual. They may be a believer, but they're carnal. They're not following what Christ taught. See? I think some Christians, too, in the past, even preachers who have not represented Christ, have caused individuals to reject the church. But we have to rightly read that. No, that's simply an individual. Even no matter how much truth you know, that is an individual who's controlled by their sin nature. We need to recognize that. That person's not honoring Christ. But I don't reject Christianity because of that. I don't reject the truth because of that. See? But this is in verse 3. These people are still caught up in carnality. There is envy and strife and divisions among you. You're not carnal. And notice there, you're behaving like mere men. What does he mean by that? You're behaving like the lost. That's what we expect unsaved people to do. Right? Fighting, bickering, divisive. And in my background, I'm glad I was exposed to some of the ugliness in the church. And I've seen a lot of good in the church, but I was exposed to some. I've seen individuals fist fight in the church, in board meetings. And then one fist fight in a revival service. Imagine there's a preacher who was an evangelist who came in and the church was packed one night. And then they got into a hair-dragging, knockdown fist fight. And it was my sister. Not to mention any names. And a member of the evangelist had to physically restrain the other girl. And my family escorted my sister out of the church. So... So I've seen some guy in church high on drugs. I saw him, he overdosed on drugs, and they had to come and call him. I've seen a lady faint in the middle of church service. I was singing a special, fell over, fainted, you know. I've seen an evangelist step on the first pew and spit over everyone while he was preaching. I've seen people visiting other churches, speaking in tongues, falling down on the floor and all that. So it's kind of like God was preparing me for ministry so I wouldn't be shocked about anything could happen. You're really tame, really. I thank God for that. I really do. I thank God that we have a positive congregation here who wants the truth. But, you know, God was simply preparing me for the worst, you know. But there's carnality. These believers are carnal. They're carnal. They're literally fleshly. They're controlled by the way, the sin nature resides in the body. That's why they're called fleshly. That's why the term carnal is used. And there's divisiveness, strife, division. You know, people fighting about non-essentials. And they were personality cults. And then, as mentioned in verse 4, you're behaving like the lost. Unsaved people act like that. Well, a Christian can never act like an unsaved person. Oh, really? Oh, really? Oh, they weren't ever saved in the first place. Now, it may be true that they may have not heard a clear gospel. That is a possibility. That's why. What do you do with these people? That's all this question. If you see someone who professes the name of Christ, they're not walking with the Lord, what do you do? I don't automatically state they're saved. I go to them and ask them the gospel. I ask them that, well, if you would die tonight, would you be sure going to heaven? They say, yes. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead. He paid my sin debt in full. I have eternal life through faith in him. I said, well, you know, if you believe that, you're born again. You know what? You're not following the Lord. See? Now, if they come by, well, I asked Jesus in my heart when I was 3 years old. Okay, well, I don't think you really know the gospel. See? Or I made a public profession in church, or I had a warm, fuzzy feeling, or whatever. You know, then you give them the gospel. Okay? So that's, I always ask that question. What do you do with someone who claims to be a Christian? Da, 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 da. Well, that's what I would do. Give them the gospel, right? Ask them if they would, you know, they would die tonight, would they be sure to go into heaven? And therefore, then, now that they're a believer, I would say, okay, well, you know, you're missing out on rewards by not following the Lord. You're going to be judged by God, disciplined. He disciplines his own children. Sin itself has consequences. And one of these days, I can teach, I have a list of negative and positive motivations for, after you're born again, why serve Christ. You know, there are negative motivations, by the way. You can motivate people by negative truths. If you do this, this is what will happen. We do it all the time as parents. We have it's called consequences for our actions, right? And there's consequences as a believer if you choose not to follow the Lord. And that's divine discipline, even physical death. God will take you home early, which what he did to the Corinthian church, by the way. So if you look further, some of these people coming to communion drunk, blatant partiality in church, divisions, and they were taken out. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll see here that there are individuals who actually were coming to communion drunk. Let's see, chapter 11. And let's see if that's in that chapter here. I'm thinking of right here around verse 19. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own lunch. They were bringing their own supper, you know, and not sharing with anyone else. We combine it here. Everyone's welcome to eat whatever they want. But they were taking their own sack lunch, the church. Some of them were pheasant under glass. The wealthy coming in, so probably had a caterer here. And I can picture some poor guy, homeless guy coming in. And like, forget about you, you know. We're hungry. Let's go ahead and eat. They were eating their own meal and not sharing. And that's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. It's fellowship because we gather together. And so each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and the other is drunk. And then it's, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? That's not really the main purpose of it. It's fellowship, right? We could eat at home, certainly, but we do it to fellowship. You know, Jesus had fellowship around meals. That's a great time to get to know people, by the way. That's why we do it. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I do not praise you. And then he spoke about the Lord's Supper here. We use this when we partake of Lord's Supper in verse 23 through 26. And we have self-examination, that's confession of sins in verse 28, so that you might not partake in a worthy manner. But notice verse 30. Well, let's look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, this is referring to a believer because that word is a metaphor for death, and it's only used of Christians in the New Testament. Never used of an unbeliever. It's a metaphor for death. Three stages of divine discipline, by the way, are mentioned here, also in Hebrews 12. Three stages of divine discipline. We have physical weakness. Now, every time I teach this, always someone, well, I had a cold last week. Are you saying I'm carnal? Are you saying no? Well, let me always clarify this. You may be carnal, but generally, though, I'm saying that you could be ill for several reasons, put it that way. But this is chronic weakness and sickness, and it doesn't mean that someone who's chronically sick or ill is carnal. But in certain cases, it may be judgment, put it that way. He says, in this case, though, knowing what they did, this is why many were physically weak, because it's a form of divine discipline. And then stage two, they didn't turn around in physical weakness. Now they're ill, chronically ill, and then many have died. God says, you know what? You're no longer any use to me here on earth as my ambassador. I'm going to call you home. When an ambassador stops to fulfill his or her purpose or embarrasses a country, he's removed. He's brought home. Now think about a Christian who is an embarrassment to the Lord, a shame to the Lord. And many times the Lord looks at that individual, he's long-suffering. We wonder why some Christians are still here. I sometimes wonder, man, why? After years of negativity, God's long-suffering. Maybe God's leaving the realm for a test for the spiritual believer. Sometimes God does that. He leaves carnal Christians around to test the spiritual believers. But if that person continues, then guess what? God will take you home early. Ananias and Sapphira, remember those individuals? Remember in Acts, was it chapter 5, that they lied to the Holy Spirit? Dropped dead on the spot. Now you think, why would God be so severe in judging them? I'll tell you why. And not anyone who lies today. It was different back then because you had the early church was starting. And God wanted that early church to grow and prosper. So when you had the beginning of a new movement, you have the early church, it was very important that biblical truth was adhered to. And when it wasn't, God dealt more severely in the beginning of the church because it could damage the growth of the church as a whole. And I think personally that's the reason why God dealt severely with that individual. I think there was a reason why God, you think, wow, boy, I should be dead already. You know, all the things that I've done. But, you know, that's, I think, the reason why is you're at a critical stage at the beginning of the church. Just like in the days of the Exodus. Remember, a man was picking sticks on Saturday, on the Sabbath. What happened? Struck dead. And so I think there was a critical time there in history. So here, he says, this reason why many are sick and many have died. Now, if we want to avoid divine discipline, verse 31 tells us we need to judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we don't want to be disciplined by God, we need to be our own judge and jury, in a sense. We need to say, okay, what I did today or yesterday or last week, that's sin. This is simply 1 John 1:9. I own up to personal sin. I say that's wrong in God's eyes. I own up to wrongdoing. That's called self-judgment. It's not going around going like, oh, I'm such a bad person. I'm no good. I can't do anything for the Lord. No, God didn't say to go around moping. God says simply name your sins and you're in fellowship with God. We don't have to criminate, beat ourselves over the back, you know, do all kinds of religious acts. I'm going to do good this week to cancel out my bad. That's religious thinking. That's religion. We trust God that when we name our sin, God forgives us. We own up to it. It's like a little child. Fess up. What did you do, Billy? Pull my sister's hair. Okay. All right. You owned up to wrongdoing. God simply wants you to own up to wrongdoing. What did you do? Name it. And once you do, fellowship is restored. We want to be our own judge. We want to avoid divine judgment, self-judgment. This is what 1 John 1:9 is. But when we are judged, when we don't own up to wrongdoing, we are what? Chastened by the Lord. He has to get out the whip. I know it's old-fashioned speak of paddles, corporal discipline. But God has to discipline his own. God has to discipline. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we, what, may not be condemned with the world. Shows you're still born again. There's no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus as far as your eternal destiny. You're still saved, but you're disciplined. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews uses this argument to demonstrate eternal security. Let's take a look at that. This wasn't in my notes, by the way. That's okay. All right, just want to know, when you're going to get to the first point? We'll get there. All right, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. And we see this passage here concerning divine discipline. This is great, looking unto Jesus, great passage. But notice here, verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to what? Sons. So he's addressing his own children here. My son, do not despise what the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Don't let divine discipline take you away from following the Lord. if you're disciplined by God, God discipline me, or, you know. And finally, I came to an awareness of my wrongdoing. Return to the Lord. The Lord is ready to receive you, and you need to continue in your faith. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Even discipline is a form of love. Now, we use the term tough love today, don't we? God sometimes has to be tough with his own children. It's a form of love. For whom the Lord loves, he does what? Discipline. So even discipline doesn't mean God hates you. When a parent disciplines a child, it shouldn't be, at least. Our motivation is generally love. I want them to avoid a sinful habit that will destroy their life. And therefore, I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to teach them authority, orientation, so forth. Sometimes a child listens, sometimes a child doesn't. But you've done your part. You've taught them that, you know, this is wrong. And it's a form of love. It's tough love. So when God disciplines his own, it's a form, even that is a form of love. That's why Romans 8 says nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even when he has to discipline his children, that's still God loving you. God loving you. And for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And notice, if you refuse that paddling, so to speak, God has to intensify the discipline. Scourging. Scourging is more intensive. So God has to scourge the believer, figuratively speaking, certainly. And God can use a variety of circumstances in your life to do that if you refuse as a Christian to listen to God. God intensifies the discipline. He scourges every son. So that's stage two. So notice here, this passage has three stages of divine discipline, just like 1 Corinthians 11 has three stages. Many are weak, sickly, and die. We have chastening, we have scourging, and then we have death in this context as the third stage. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with the what? Son. This is a demonstration that you are a son. For what son is there of whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Now, verse 9 indicates that we have earthly fathers who corrected us. We pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? Meaning that God is the one that gave you life. The Father of spirits means God has given you life, and God, by the way, your physical life, and God can take it. God can easily remove your physical life. Shall we not respect the one who has your life in his hand? God has our life in his hand, and God could take it as a believer. And notice here, and live. The assumption here is that we don't respect the Father of spirits, the one who has given us physical life. God may remove that life, and we may die. That's third stage right there, divine discipline. So it's very important to realize that God will discipline his own. Now, back in our text in 1 Corinthians, I know what path we left on. We went down this path here. We saw this interesting flower here. We went down here, and then we went over here. But I know how to get back. I know where we are. Trust me, I know where we are and where we're going. All right, I'm your guide this morning. Well, no, just looking at the scripture. Okay, let's go back here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, these carnal Christians are behaving like the unsaved. And verse 4 says, I am a Paul. I like Paul's style. You know, I like his knowledge. I like the way he does things, you know. He's not showy. He's not flashy. You know, I kind of like that style. He's kind of laid back, whatever. He said, I'm like Paul, whatever that style was. Another says, you know what? I like Apollos because he's polished. That guy is a communicator. He's refined. He never raises his voice. He's always quiet. You know, some people, well, you can't raise your voice in church. You can't. Yeah, you should have grown up in the area I did. Talk about preachers, you raising your voice. You don't know what loud is. I'm Apollos. He's polished. Are you not divisive? You know, God used all these men in the life of the Corinthian church for their benefit. As a matter of fact, he says, I, Paul, planted Apollos. What did Paul do? Apollos, he came along, supported Paul's ministry. He furthered their growth. I, Paul, planted the church. Apollos watered. But who gives the increase? Who gets the credit? God, right? God did the credit, gets the credit, not men. This is the Lord's church. I will build my church. It's his church. You're fleshly. Are you not fleshly when you're divisive? Yeah. Yeah. Who then is Paul or Apollos but ministers to whom you believed? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. We're nothing. We're simply using our spiritual gifts. I say we, whoever communicates the word of God for the benefit of the body of Christ. See? So I did tie it in with spiritual gifts, right? I'm going to talk about. Now, let's go. Let's finish this out. We'll take a break here. I want to show you a PowerPoint slide. This is very key in understanding spiritual gifts. We need to understand the difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Let's begin with revelation. Revelation is the direct divine influence with which communicates truth from God to man. So as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:10, looking at that passage, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, God has revealed them to us, these truths, directly through his Spirit. So first of all, God's Spirit revealed to Paul certain truths to be communicated to men. So this is direct revelation from God. There is no ongoing direct revelation today. And this affects our understanding of spiritual gifts. There was direct revelation before the completion of the Word of God. God directly spoke to these individuals. And God's not like Dr. Couch used to say, God, when I was taking my shower, God, the light appeared, God told me this. See, God doesn't speak to you directly today, but he does, through his Spirit, illuminate truth to you that's already been revealed. I'm not learning new truth, you know, from God. So direct revelation was a temporal thing. And that'll affect word of wisdom, word of knowledge, you know, even the gift of tongues. We're going to look at how that affects spiritual gifts. Direct revelation. Okay, let's take a look at stage two. So God revealed directly certain truths to Paul and others in the church who had certain spiritual gifts. Secondly, some of that direct revelation made it into the Word of God. I'm not saying all, because God could directly reveal to individuals something in the Corinthian church, for instance, that applied locally in the congregation. This is God's divine guidance for that church. It was direct in a manner, directly revealed. So there's some of that revelation, though, was written down. And Paul was a chief communicator of many truths of the church age. And therefore, inspiration does not refer to people like Shakespeare was inspired, but it refers to the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. Now, inspiration is a direct divine influence which secures an accurate transference of truth into language which many others may understand. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:13. So verse 13 says, these things we speak not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but what the Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual truths with spiritual. Now some of these things were encoded or written down in the Word of God. They ended up in Scripture, these truths. And we're even reading a passage in 1 Corinthians 2. And then thirdly, we have what's called illumination. Now this is where we are today. We have a Bible that is inspired and completed. 66 books. Now we don't need new direct revelation. Okay? We need understanding of what has already been revealed. All right? And this is where the gift of pastor-teacher comes into play, where the gift of teacher comes into play. Those who communicate the gospel accurately, evangelists, certain spiritual gifts that continue deal with illumination. And that's the influence or ministry of the Holy Spirit, which enables all who are in a right relationship with God. And that's why we read the passage in 1 Corinthians. You need to be in fellowship with God to be illuminated. For the Spirit to teach you truth, you need to be in fellowship, not carnal. And so, those who are in a right relationship with God to understand the Scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:12. So, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so, it's the Spirit of God. Once it's the Spirit of God that gives direct revelation, right? It's the Spirit of God which leads to inspiration. The Spirit of God moved, and the Bible is inspired by the Spirit. And then it's the Spirit of God who gives what? Illumination now to truth already in the Scripture and revealed. Got it? Okay, let's take a break.